and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Is it true that there are many more gospels than what is in the Bible? How do you know God is blessing you and that you didn't just get lucky? How do we know that the Bible has not been edited and changed over centuries? If the Bible is the Word of God, why are there so many translations that seem to say different things? These were some of the tough questions high school and college students asked at a recent Evidence and Answers conference. Today on this episode of Evidence and Answers, Pat and his co-host, Keith Boychuk, address some of these tough questions. Now with part one of this two-part discussion is our host, Pat.
You're listening to Evidence and Answers, where we provide compelling evidence for faith and hope in Christ and biblical answers to the issues of today. Well, this is Pat Zukran, the host of Evidence and Answers here, and I'm here with my co-host, Keith Boychuk. You may recognize the voice of Keith. And Keith, we're talking about some tough questions we recently got from a conference we had in Los Angeles.
All right. Yeah. So before we get to the questions, I personally would love to hear more. How did the college conference go for you in California?
Yeah. You know, Keith, we started a preparing for college conference. This is for those entering into college, juniors, seniors, and college freshmen. You know, the incredibly high dropout rate. Statistics show that nearly about 80% of high schoolers who profess faith in high school abandon their faith after 4 years of college. And one of the big reasons is that we don't prepare them for the challenges of the university campus. You know, we teach our kids from a young age, you know, Bible stories and fun games, and that's about it. When they get to the university campus, their belief is completely dismantled by the high level thinking and the arguments, you know, from their professors, and the atmosphere that they are in really dismantles their faith pretty quickly. So we wanted to have a conference that prepares our students for the campus. We want to prepare them intellectually with Christian worldview and apologetics, so they will see their studies and know how to view it from a Christian worldview perspective. You know, the university is dominated, of course, by the naturalist worldview. So it's contrary to the biblical worldview there. They're inundated in that in 4 years and more. And also, we need to prepare them in apologetics to know not only what they believe, but why they believe. And then there's solid reasons and evidence. In fact, more compelling reasons and evidence for the Christian worldview and the truth of God's word than any other worldview or ideology out there. So we prepare them intellectually. We prepare them spiritually. You know, the spiritual life is the first thing to go on the university campus. You're busy, you've got clubs, you've got your athletics, you've got academics, and the spiritual life is the first thing to go. So how to maintain a solid walk with God there. And then we prepare them for the moral challenges. You know, colleges try to be an amoral, but actually ends up being an immoral kind of campus. The dorm life, talk about co-ed bathrooms, co-ed showers, co-ed dorms. It's often the RA on the floor there is just an upperclassman. Things, you've got unlimited access on the internet, high rates of pornography there. So we prepare them for the moral challenges. So in all three aspects, we prepare them for the challenges of the university campus. And it's been received really well. And what's really surprising is a lot of parents want to be at the conference. They want to know what's going on at the university campus and how can I prepare my student, but also what can I do as a parent while my student is at the university? You know, what can my church and we as a family do to support our child and build their faith while they're on the university campus? And, you know, Keith, one of the things we say is that the university is nothing for the Christian student to be afraid of. If they are equipped and prepared and ready to engage and meet the challenges of the university campus.
Wow, yeah. You know, I'm just kind of thinking back when I was in college and, you know, let alone just trying to survive the classes, the relationships, and also work. I can easily, I mean, even for myself, it was easy to just kind of put church, put God on the back burners because you're in that fight or flight and survive mode. You're just like, hey, man, I just need to pass my classes. I need to be able to eat and I just want to have fun. So I can definitely see where a lot of the drop off did happen or does happen. I wanted to speak on also, so I heard it was really great. How many people were, was, I heard there's quite a bit of big turnout.
Yeah, you know, the average, I think, so far for our Preparing for College conference, although it's building, the average attendance is about 30. Mm. But if you throw in the parents, there is about 50. This one, we had over 100, over 100 students from many different universities, Christian universities, public universities. So it was really fantastic. We had different ministries there, InterVarsity, Asian American Christian Fellowship, CRU. So it was a really fun conference, really well put together. You know, some of our seminars included basic apologetics, why I am a Christian. And then it was, you know, campus Christianity, what to expect on a university campus, defeating Darwinism, one of the major ideologies on the university campus. Is Jesus the only way? The challenge of pluralism. Then we had, you know, a lot of breakout sessions, preparing for your career, how to pick a major and an eventual career, safety on campus, cult groups on campus to be aware of, and a whole lot. It was just a lot going on there, just a whole lot of fun.
You know, as you spoke on, we do have a list of some of the tough questions that were asked. And, you know, hopefully we'll kind of start off with some easy ones, if there are easy ones, and progressively get a little bit more challenging. So the first one I want to ask is, how far did the disciples, this should be an easy one, how far did the disciples travel to spread the gospel?
Yeah, you know, this is really interesting that we got these questions from these college students. And this was kind of a surprising one, but a lot of them want to know, you know, how did the gospel go from Jerusalem to the rest of the world? Well, we know that when Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so that's kind of how the gospel spread. You know, it began in Jerusalem, Peter preaching at Pentecost, and then Judea. And then, of course, it went to the Samaritans, I believe Acts chapter 8, and then Acts chapter 10, it went to the Gentiles. And, you know, when Paul came to faith in Christ, he took the gospel to the European world. You know, he went into Asia Minor, and there he had the Macedonian call, and he went over to the Greeks and there shared the gospel with the Greeks. And from there, it just spread on into Europe. We don't hear much about the gospel going in the other direction, though. And one of the leaders there was Thomas. Yeah, Doubting Thomas. Believe it or not, he pulled the straw to go into Asia, and he followed the Silk Road. And we know that he planted churches in India there. And tradition has it, and pretty strong tradition, that he made it into China. And he spent either 2 to 4 years in China and planted a Christian community there, then came back to India, where he was martyred. He was killed. He was thrust through with a lance. And his grave is there in India. I hope to go there and visit his grave someday. I've got one invitation, so I'm looking forward to go there. But that's how the gospel, you know, went east all the way to India with the 12 apostles. And then from there, you know, the first century Christians went throughout the known world there. It continued on into China and parts of Asia and North Africa and on into Europe. So the disciples, Paul went as far as Greece, and we believe Thomas went as far as India. And so as far as the disciples of Christ, that's how far they went to spread the gospel.
Another question, which is, I think it's a really great question to ask, is how do we know that the Bible has not been edited and changed over the centuries? And, you know, I mean, just kind of even now, as if you have your own Bibles, there's the NSAV, there's the NIVs, and there's so many different, if you will, dialects or even variations of it. So, you know, going back to that question, how do we know that the Bible has not been edited and changed over the centuries?
Yeah, you know, that's a great question. I get that from skeptics quite a bit, and critics, of course. Well, we know the telephone game. If I whisper something in one person's ear and then he whispers it in the next person's ear, by the time he gets to the 20th person, it's a totally different story, right? So is that what happened with the Bible? Well, one of the things you need to look at is the number of manuscripts we have, and then how old are the manuscripts? You know, how far back can we date them? How close can we get to the original writers? Okay, and that's your record there. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, how many ancient manuscripts do we have, you know, dating from the early second century? Well, we have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts. And they come from different parts of the Roman Empire, Europe, Asia, Africa, from different parts of the Roman Empire. If you include translations, you know, the Latin Vulgate, the Coptic, the Syriac, and if you include quotes from the church fathers, Clement writing as early as 90 AD, you know, they quote a lot of verses from the New Testament. If you include all of that, you have 24,000 manuscripts and documents to look at. Now, with 24,000 ancient manuscripts there coming from all different parts of the Roman Empire, you can get pretty accurate to the original. You know, for example, if you have 100 manuscripts that say Jesus left Jericho to go to Jerusalem, and if you have, you know, 20,000 manuscripts that said Jesus left Jericho, stopped here before going to Jerusalem, well, you know where the error in the text is. And really, that example, that's how minor the variations are. They're they're really minor. They don't affect any major doctrinal issue. So with 24,000 manuscripts, you can get pretty accurate to the original. And the date, I mean, our manuscripts go back. The Rylands fragment, it's part of the Gospel of John, dates back to 120 AD, and it was found in Egypt. Now, John wrote it in Turkey, you know, present-day Turkey or Asia Minor there, and so it had to be copied and copied and make its way all the way down to Egypt, where the Rylands fragment was found. That tells you the original, you know, was probably written about 90 AD, but there we have some very early manuscripts. You know, you've got thousands of them from which to compare, so we can be very accurate to the original. You look at works, the comparable, Plato, the works of Tacitus, the record of Julius Caesar, and others. I mean, how many manuscripts do we have? We have only about a dozen. You know, you and I remember reading Plato in college, you know. It's based on about a dozen manuscripts, and most of them are partial manuscripts. And they're dated, the average is over 1,000 years after the life of the author. And so those works are considered historically accurate and well transmitted, passed down to us. But people attack the Bible that has 24,000 documents dating to within 30 years of the life of the author. You know, it's not a fair comparison. And when it comes to the New Testament, Keith, really we have 110% of the New Testament. The problem is not what's missing. The problem is what's been added. You know, there are times when a copyist might add extra words. He thought, hey, there's words missing here. So he might have added his own words, or he might have put notes on the side. And the next guy that grabbed it said, oh, that's part of the text, and included it. So really, when it comes to the New Testament, it's not what's missing. It's what actually was added. So we've got 110% of the text there. When it comes to the Old Testament, it's a little different. We know that the scribes copied with incredible care. They counted all the letters when they were done. Whenever you got to the name of God, Yahweh, they had to stop and do a ceremonial cleansing. So they were tremendously accurate. How do we know that? Well, discovery was made in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And hundreds of fragments were discovered, average dating about 100 BC. Well, our Old Testament comes from what's called the Masoretic text. And the oldest Masoretic text we have is 900 AD. So when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a 1,000-year gap between the Dead Sea Scrolls and our Masoretic text. And if there was a lot of variations, you could say the Old Testament was not well preserved. Well, we found the entire scroll of Isaiah. We found the whole thing. You know, incredible find, dated about 100 BC. So we matched that whole scroll with our present-day book of Isaiah, and we found it to be 99% accurate. The changes were just really minor. Grammar, you know, some edit notes, but that's about it. So that's how we know our Old Testament has been accurately preserved. And then the second part you asked is about translations. You know, why are there so many translations out there? Well, you know, for those of us who speak two or three different languages, and I'm sure a lot of people listening out there do, especially in the Philippines, you know, they speak about four or five dialects out there. You cannot translate from one language to another word for word. You cannot. It just doesn't make sense. Structure is different. Word order is different. Not only that, you have metaphors, you have allegories, you have figures of speech that in first century Judaism or second millennia BC would not make sense to us today. You know, if you talk to someone from Asia and say, yeah, he's beating around the bush, they kind of look at you, you know, that doesn't make sense to them.
Yeah.
So all that has to be put into a translation that we in the 21st century in America can understand. And language is always changing. And so translations need to be updated. And so the challenge for the translator is they want to stay word for word accurate, yet you also have to translate it in a way that we in the 21st century America can understand. That's called the dynamic part mm-hmm. of translation.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why there's many translations out there, because they're trying to figure out how do we get it word for word accurate mm-hmm. and maintain accuracy to the text, but how do we translate it in a way that's meaningful that we can understand in mm-hmm. our culture that is changing.
Mm-hmm.
And each translation team, which is a team of translators, is trying to figure that out. And so that's why there's many translations out there. Most of them are really good. Remember, there's a difference between a translation and a paraphrase.
Mm-hmm.
Translations go from the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Paraphrases tend to be a work of one person. Translations tend to be a team. Paraphrases tend to be one person, and they're going from the English.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so paraphrases might be good for devotional purposes, mm-hmm. but if you want good Bible study, you know, accurate Bible study kind of things, you probably want to do the translation.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to kind of follow up on it then. Then which of the variations are the translation ones, are the ones that, you know, NIV, NSAV,
yeah.
Which ones do you know are more translation?
Yeah, when it says translation, those Bibles are translation.
I see.
Where it says paraphrase, they're paraphrase. And
okay.
those that try to stay more word for word accurate, maybe the most famous one out there is New American Standard Bible. And if you read it, it's a little harder to read. It's a little more wooden. You don't hear a lot of preachers preaching from the New American Standard because they try to be word for word accurate. I remember when we were doing our Greek translation and then we wanted to see if it was correct, we'd go to the NASB.
Mm-hmm.
King James, a little more word for word. The NIV, the New Living Bible, those are called dynamic translations.
Mm-hmm.
They try to capture the meaning of the text as much as possible. All right. So there's a debate amongst Bible camps, you know, the guys that are doing word for word, or they're called formal translators, and the dynamic translators. And there's a debate there. The English Standard Version, I began using that. I'm not endorsing that, but that's one of those that I began using. They're kind of in the middle. They're kind of in the middle. So those are some of the translations that are out there.
Yeah, because I get that a lot, even in Bible studies or when people do ask, it's like, why do you guys have so many different variations? So thank you so much for speaking on that. You kind of mentioned about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this kind of alludes to this next question. Is it true that there are many more Gospels than what is in the Bible? Have there been other discoveries that have been omitted because, you know, hey, it just doesn't fit well? Or because I've heard you go online and you can see things or people claim these things. But yeah, from your perspective, is it true that there are many more Gospels that was in the Bible?
The simple answer is no. Mm-hmm. Four Gospels are the earliest records of the life of Christ that we have, dated within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Luke, we know, is dated prior to 70 AD. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they mention Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple, but they never mention its fulfillment, one of the most significant prophecies there. And so majority of Bible scholars, liberal, conservative, you know, will date three Gospels prior to 70 AD. And there's a lot more than that. You can listen to our radio show on the historical reliability of the Gospels, but they're written very early. Now, there are what we call pseudo-Gospels, you know, fake Gospels. And that was made popular by books like the Da Vinci Code.
Mm-hmm.
But this whole idea that there are other Gospels out there has been around for a while. And what it is this. In about 1948, shortly after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, a discovery was made in Egypt there of a Gnostic library. All right. Now, what happened is as Christianity began to spread and became popular, Gnosticism, that's a philosophical movement out there that believes the material world is evil and the spiritual realm is pure. Gnostic is a parasitic kind of religion. They'll find something that's popular and then try to Gnosticize it, got to make it Gnostic. So there's Gnostic forms of Judaism, Gnostic forms of Islam. Mm. And of course, the Gnostics saw the great spread of Christianity and tried to turn it into Gnosticism. And so they created what's called the Gnostic Gospels. And we found them in Egypt. Wow. The church fathers have been speaking out on them for a long time. You see it in the writings of the church fathers denouncing these false gospels. And what was exciting is when we found them, we could actually now read them for them for ourselves and see what the church fathers were fighting against. And we found just a few, maybe half dozen, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel mm-hmm. of Mary Magdalene, mm-hmm. Gospel of Philip. Well, first of all, they were Gnostic in their writings. And so right away, they don't match theologically with the Old or New Testament in any way. You know, Jesus says in some of the Gospels, oh, there's no sin. The only sin is, you know, what you think is sin kind of thing. And they're dated way too late. I mean, the earliest is the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. You might have heard of those two, but they're dated about 170 AD or later. So there's no way Judas could have written the Gospel of Judas. I mean, Judas died before Jesus, so there's no way he could have wrote the Gospel of Judas. These Gospels are dated way too late, and they're Gnostic. You know, like the Gospel of Thomas, verse 114, the disciples tell Jesus, you know, tell Mary to leave us because women are not worthy of eternal life. And Jesus says, well, I will turn her into a man. So every woman who turns herself into a man, talking about transgenderism, mm-hmm. you know, can't attain eternal life, because in Gnosticism, mm-hmm. the material world is evil. And so women are the lowest of beings, because they produce these physical material beings mm-hmm. for this earth. So that's why Jesus said, we'll turn her into a man, you know, kind of things. So they're completely contrary to what the Old and New Testament and what Jesus taught. So these are false mm-hmm. gospels written by the Gnostics that tried to hijack Christianity and turn it into some kind of Gnostic philosophical movement. But those are the fake gospels. And you can listen to our shows, you know, on the false gospels at evidenceandanswers.org.
Well, you know, Dr. Pat, you are definitely taking these questions in strides. You definitely have a great answer to them. Now, making it a little bit harder, in our culture right now, there's a lot of hot topics. There's a lot of keywords that are being said. This next one will speak to it. Why did God order the genocides of the Canaanites and other people groups? Isn't God guilty of racism? And once again, you know, in our culture right now, that is a quick hot topic. You throw that card out there and people don't want to touch it. So I'm going to ask that again. Why did God order the genocide of the Canaanites and other people groups? Isn't God guilty of racism?
Yes, that's a great question that was asked, and we get that attack. That's one of the most popular now, especially with critical theory and racism being such a hot topic here. Well, Genesis 15, people may not realize that God had given his witness, you know, through Abraham and Melchizedek and other prophets there. And so they had the knowledge of God. They have understanding of the law of God. Genesis 2 talks about the moral conscience being upon our hearts. But also, you know, there were ancient law codes out there that had a moral code similar to what we're seeing in the Old Testament, the Code of Hammurabi and others that outlaws adultery and rape and things like that. So if you study Canaanite history and the archaeology there, which happens to be my arena here, archaeology, and they were a wicked society. You know, they were practicing things from child sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You talk about child trafficking, gross immorality there. All kinds of adultery and immorality was going on in these Canaanite cultures. Genesis 15, God says, you know, he's giving them 400 years, you know, for the sins of the Canaanites to get to their height. And then he's going to bring judgment upon them. So they had an opportunity to turn from their sin, repent, and turn towards God. They had the witness of God there, but they refused and turned away. And so after centuries, remember, God is infinite in all of his character, quality, wisdom, omnipotence, but his patience is not. And eventually he has to judge sin. And that's why after centuries, God used Israel to judge these wicked Canaanite nations that were no longer redeemable. And one of the reasons he tells the Israelites you need to wipe them out is because what happens to a culture, a less civilized culture, when they come in and capture or conquer a more civilized culture? Mm-hmm. Well, they end up adopting the practices of the more advanced culture.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.